The first group that we separated out had to do with the whole area of family worship. I thought that would be a good place to begin. Or private devotions to the whole idea of prayer. I believe this is the real key to our family living, is that we become men and women of prayer, because the principles that can be written down in a paper or given in a lecture or in a book are of a general nature and true and according to the scripture, and yet they can't possibly nail down all of the specifics. That's what the Holy Spirit has to bring us in our own approach to Him. So questions that would deal with the enrichment of the prayer life are going to be the tool very often that would lead into answers for the other ones. When you've fallen away from having devotions, one person asks, how can you get started again? Where's a good place to begin in the Bible? We have a wonderful young pastor that serves with me in the congregation in San Pedro. He's been with us this past year and will be staying on now. He gave us a tremendous series of messages during the Lenten season and said that he felt that we have to get beyond the point where we're always asking God, you know, for guidance and leading. And he says the way to have devotions is to have them. The way to stop drinking is not to drink anymore. In other words, you just do that thing. That there comes a time when we just step out and do it. And I think that in our family worship, you know, in that we can present this before God, and then we can say, you know, in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that it's the will of God, we can say, Lord, I'm going to start having devotions. By your grace, I'm going to do it. Set aside the time. And the practical aspect of that would simply be to allot the time. If you can say, God, you're going to get this time now, what happens in it? That's going to really be an adventure. I'm going to look to you for that. But you are going to get that time. If I just sit there and twiddle my thumbs and nothing happens, you're going to still get the time. So if you make that time available to God, that devotion is going to grow into something. A good place to start in the Bible, that would depend entirely, of course, on how much you knew of the Scripture. And here you have to, again, be open to variety. For a period of time, I found it a tremendous help to go through a book, one book at a time, and then to stay with that book after I'd read it, say, a chapter a day, or that was the way I was doing them, a chapter a day, to stay with that book until I had been able to develop an outline that satisfied me. It was my outline. It wasn't for anybody else or for publication or anything. It was just an outline that gave me a mental grasp of that book so that when I left that book, I felt I had a hold of something. And that little act of outlining the book was a tremendous help in my daily devotions because I had the feeling that I was making some progression. Before that, I felt I was just reading and reading and reading, and nothing got nailed down. It was just like constantly gathering the materials to build a building, but you never begin to put things together. So that was a help. But I wouldn't want to stay with that permanently. That was just a stage that was very helpful. And I think I did that for 3 or 4 years. And now I happen to be reading in the Song of Solomon and writing out in great detail just the thoughts and meditations that come as I go through that. And I got this hint from Clarence Hansen, who used to be with the ALC evangelism staff, a specialty in Jewish missions, and he said you should inch your way through the Bible. And then when you've learned to inch your way, you should quarter inch your way through the Bible. And I was just taking in real small bits and just really chew it. So I've kind of been doing that in Song of Solomon. I think I've been at least a week and a half on a half verse. And I'm amazed at how much God brings out of just a half a verse. So I'd say look for a book, you know, that appeals to you and is at about the level of your spiritual growth. If you're just beginning, something like John or 1 John or Colossians would be a good one, or the Psalms. And if you've been at it and had several books, then you'll pick out one that would seem to just be the next step for you. Now, another person wants to know, supposing you had to choose between, you didn't have time for both. I question if this is really if that assumption ought not to be looked into, but let's assume that it's correct. If time allowed for only one, either personal devotions or family devotions, which one would you choose? Say, that may be posing false alternatives, but if a person found himself in that, I'd be inclined to say personal devotions for this reason. I think that would lead more quickly to family devotions than the reverse. I think that as you get into personal devotions, God would lay it upon your heart to have, into personal devotions, yes, then God would lay it on your heart to have family devotions more readily than if you had family devotions, that he would lay it on your heart to enter into time of personal devotions. That's just a kind of top-of-the-head response to that kind of a question. Then a question here, what can husbands and wives do during their quiet time together? So these times don't just get to be a big drag. Well, if they have now a quiet time by themselves where they're dealing with the whole thing of learning to worship God and so on, it would seem to me a natural thing for them to dwell on is to pray for their children and their home together. That could be a real focus of their... Now, that doesn't mean to just make it intercession, you know, to worship and thank God for their home, but to let that time together be especially a prayer for their home, for their children, and possibly for their work, you know, the husband's work and the wife's work in the home. So that's, again, not to be limiting, but just if the person wanted to start out, that would be a pretty good place to start. Now, here's the question that implies some things I think really are worth talking about a little bit. Here's a person says that when I pray in the Spirit for unsaved loved ones, do you think that they can sense this, you know, that they're being prayed for? Especially, you know, if I've maybe knelt and had people lay hands on me and then prayed for these unsaved loved ones. I don't know that they would know that intellectually. It might occur to them, but I wouldn't think necessarily that it'd be more or less, I would think, just happenstance. But that something would happen, that and that they would maybe discover this later just because somebody mentioned it to them. That would be the more in line with what I have seen happen. Now, I think this is very good. This person, what they suggest here is that their prayer is a prayer in the Spirit. Now, whether they mean in tongues, in that sense of in the Spirit, or just quietly, silently, either one I think would be valid and true. I think that is generally the best way to pray for unsaved loved ones. That is privately. We should be very cautious about pious prayers for unsaved husbands or wives or parents. I think it's a little more in line to pray for unsaved children, but even there, when they get beyond a certain age of being quite small and very much under your shelter, that can be a tremendous barrier, plus it can be a kind of a pious, just sort of a pious form, you know. Not that a person doesn't mean it, but that it can be a sort of a pious dodge for sort of elevating yourself, you see, in the eyes of the other people, you know. So you're saved and now you're praying for that poor unsaved husband or wife. Well, just imagine if you were that unsaved mate now, and you knew that they were praying for you in that prayer group. How soon do you think you'd want to come and step into that church? All the eyes, oh, here comes the unsaved one. You know, he's a marked man or she's a marked woman. You see, that's the kind of thing that just is unkind and is discourteous to lift up the name of a loved one in a group, unless it's a very intimate group in which there's absolute confidence, which is never violated. But I've known cases where teenage kids won't come to the teenage prayer meeting because here are the kids, you know, praying for them to come back in an open way. Or kids praying for their unsaved parents in a teenage prayer meeting. I think it's just bad form. That because that creates an unnatural barrier if that word ever gets back to the person, which it can well do. that there's a great big hurdle for them to overcome before they can even come in and into the door of that church. So I think it would be much better that that kind of prayer were done privately, as this question suggests, or at most sharing it with a few intimate friends, a real concern that you share privately and in utter confidence. I had a man come to me once and share with me his concern for his wife. This man had been converted, his wife was not converted, and she was made no bones about it. But he just quietly told me this. He says, I just want you to know so that you can pray with me. He never mentioned it beyond that, and he loved her and was kind to her. I've never seen a man lead his wife to the Lord in a more gracious way. Every time you saw her, he just beamed with approval of her. She was his wife, and he loved her. But he had this burden, but he kept it quiet. There are a lot of things that we bear in silence and do far more than if we go and blab to everybody. I just had to say that because there's too much talkativeness among the saints on some subjects. There are certain pains within us, certain problems that solve themselves way faster if we will bear them in silence than if we'll run to the first counselor and spill out everything. Some things just heal faster, and it's not easy, it's painful, but silence is a great power in the spiritual life. So I would just urge that, because I've had to speak to my own people about that, and I think that as we've gone that way, we found it's been a happier occasion. Here's a good one. Is it a sin to waste food? Well, we had a splendid young youth worker. Got drafted now. He's in the army over in Germany. He wrote up his evaluation after working for a year with our kids. He started out with them being kind of casual, and through the year, God began to show him the necessity of discipline and order. He communicated this to the kids in a fantastic way, and when he wrote up his evaluation, it was the most incisive and carefully thought out evaluation and picturing of that youth group that I could imagine. One of the things he laid upon them was that when they have their suppers together each week, that they take only that amount of food that they can eat, and that they eat in a, you know, they don't make hogs of themselves. It's a sin, he says, to waste that food. He really laid it on them there. I think that that's just a good thought all the way around, when you consider that there are people that starve in the world, that if we eat modestly and well, that we'd have that much left over to help other people. Now, here's again on family devotions, just asking when we have ours in the school time, before breakfast or after. We always have ours before breakfast. Just seems to work out well. Now, then there's one on discipline. I'll hold off on that. Some asking to quote again the little prayer of blessing we use in the night. Those of you who are Lutherans or Episcopalians or Roman Catholics could find it in your appropriate prayer book. It's the prayer of evening vespers, and it goes like this: Our Almighty and Merciful Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless you and keep you. Our Almighty and Merciful Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless you and keep you. Just wondering about the decorations, the frames of these various pictures we have. Some of them are frames, some of them are just tableaus of the different parts of the church here. And where do you get the big print for the catechism? Augsburg Publishing House publishes that. It's about so big. Big wall chart size, the catechism. You can get the whole catechism in about four sheets, I think, that large. And we went and had some fairly expensive frames made, because it just costs money to make them. But then we can put different pictures and everything in there, and I think it's wonderful to make that available for the kids. These other ones. Well, that kind of deals with the ones having to do with devotions. Now here's something to do with discipline. Is one pat on a well-padded seat a spanking? And here's one related to various degrees of disobedience deserve different degrees of spanking, or should all punishment be a sound trouncing? Well, Here, I think, here we have, you know, we feel this, that, at least I do, and I don't know of any scripture, that I think I emphasize that a spanking to be effective must hurt and probably be delivered on the bare bottom with a paddle. But I think there are some things that are more serious. And you probably give a few more swats. That's, I think you just probably sense that. And if you give an extremely hard spanking for, you know, something that you sort of nipped in the bud that didn't get to be a real serious affair, I just think that the thing would, you just feel out of balance on it. So, I think the spanking should hurt and should be, a clear cut, event, but it doesn't, they wouldn't all be the same. Now here's a good one. What do you do with a whiny child, mostly in public? Kids will get your number so fast, you know that. The minute they know, there's a place where they've got your number. I remember a woman came to the altar of our church once to have us pray with her child. And she says, he just says I don't love him. And she went on for a couple more seconds. I said, let's just pray. We'll just pray enough. And I took her aside. I said, don't ever say that in the child's presence. It's written all over his face. He's got your number. When he says, you don't love me, you wilt. And what you ought to do is say, well, if you feel that way, all right, you know. But I know what I do. I love you. And in other words, not let him realize that it's any big deal, because it isn't a big deal. Lots of kids say that. That's the way they feel at the moment. And they express their feelings right straight away. But a child that is allowed certain little areas, you see, where he sees that you are frightened of him and of his whining and his disobedience, he'll capitalize on that and he'll become a whiny child in public. We've said in our congregation, we shouldn't have a crying room, we should have a spanking room. This we learned from one of the young couples in our congregation, which they got from their father, is that when the child acts up in church, the father takes him by the hand, leads him out, gives him a sound spanking, brings him right back in and sits him down. And about one or two treatments like that, and the child just realizes church is a place where I have to obey too. And the parent, you see, has to undergo that shame with the child, that embarrassment. That you have to be willing to accept that. But why not accept it once? Because then you got a whole, you know, you got 5, 6, 10 years there where you'll just be relaxed and enjoy going to church. And that one little time of embarrassment will be quickly forgotten. We've seen this happen when they said, shh, be quiet, you know, and then they give them some peanuts and they give them the draw and the bulletin and all of that stuff. And it's just one Sunday after another. So, in the home, when you got company, I think it's the same thing, that you have to suffer with that child and realize this is to correct his future behavior, you know. It's not a punishment to get even with the child. It's always corrective to help him, because that child cannot discipline himself. He needs the help of his parents. Whether he says so or not, he depends upon his parent to do that disciplining for him. So if company comes and he begins to fuss up, you may have to just say, just excuse us, please, and you go into the bedroom and you spank him and lead him right back, and he has that embarrassment plus the pain of the spanking will deal with that issue. Now, I do think it's important that you recognize that it's always leading the child away and doing it in private, that you never injure his self-respect to the extent that you would spank him in front of other people. I think that's almost... I can't conceive a situation where that would be necessary. Now, that it could, I suppose, come up, but basically, or in front of the siblings, brothers and sisters. No, it's in private, so that the child is dealing with you, you see, in a disciplinary relationship. Now, here's another one, dealing with an attitude that manifests itself in a certain way. How should you deal with a child who feels sorry for himself, pouts and so on, feels abused? I think that you can deal with this insofar as it manifests itself in sitting there with a big, long face or slamming a door or something like that. In other words, wherever he manifests this out, where you can say, now, sit up and quit pouting and eat your peaches, you know. You just have to say that and expect that he's going to do it. We were having a picnic with one of the families in our congregation, once, and their little child was doing something, and the mother says, "Now, don't do that," you know. The child kept right on doing it, and the mother said, "You mustn't do that now," and so on. And then this went on and on. Well, later on in the meal, we were talking about discipline of the children, and she said, "Well, when I say it, I stick to it and get the obedience." And I just had to say to her honestly, "But you really don't. You see, what you to insist and hold out for your position, that is not discipline. If you do not get compliance with that, then you're not really getting it. You must evoke that by the very way you say it, that you say it once, and then they must do it. It's not this, just that you can hold out longer than they can and win out in the end, because then you'll have a struggle every time. That it's got to be immediate obedience." And I just noticed this in so many families, that that there is a kind of a battle going on instead of just an information coming from the parent to the child as to what's to be done. That, see, we're informing them. We're not threatening them or challenging them. We're informing them. Pick up your clothes now. And, you might, if they don't do it right away, you might have to take them by the hand when they're very little and take them and help them and show them that that's what they have to do. When you speak, that you lead them into it, and make sure that they understand, especially for the little tots. There's a question coming up on how young they can be. I think with little ones, when you give them the command and they don't do it, that you lead them through that, you see. It's an education experience. You lead them through it. You take them by the hand and you say, "Now pick up," and then here's how we do it. Pick it up and go. And once you can honestly say, "Now they know what I mean, they understand," then you can demand obedience and spank them not when they disobey. So I think that glum or stubborn attitude, that and the temper tantrum kind of thing, that should be dealt with and nipped in the bud. Now, people say, "Well, we've spanked our kids and it doesn't do any good." Well, when that happens, I think you have to go to God and really ask God for light. Because His Word says this. This isn't some idea that's been cooked up. It's in His Word. And He says it's going to work. Now, if it's not working, there's something that's blocking it. Just like water is supposed to flow downhill. But if you put some stones in the way, it's going to be diverted. So what are the stones that are blocking the flow of God's authority and discipline through that? Now, for instance, with a very strong-willed child, and some kids just require more discipline than others by nature, you have to nip it in the bud, and I think that's a real key. I can pull up an oak tree with two fingers when it's that high. But you let that thing grow for 5 or 10 years, and you've got a battle on your hands. And rebellion that is allowed to grow gains real strength. But if you catch it when it just pokes its head above the surface and hit it with a strong-willed child, hit it very hard, that rebellion is clipped, you see, and the child does not have a chance to gain the strength of the rebellion. That you have to just recognize this in your children. Or it may be that your own spirit isn't right, that you're not really coming to that child to correct him and to lovingly shepherd his growth. That there's an attitude in your own heart that is blocking the flow of God's authority through you, and you may have to ask God to really deal with that. Where your action might be right, your spirit might need to be corrected. Now, here's another good question. What should a wife do if she feels her husband's discipline is not as it should be? Maybe it's too harsh, she feels. Should she stop him right then and there, or should she, in the light of 1 Peter 3:6, which says, "Let nothing terrify you," allow this to go on to its end, or to the child's end, as the case may be. Or Proverbs 23:13, "If you beat him with a rod, he will not die." I would say that the woman is really, or yes, it would seem to be a woman in this one, has answered her own question, that it's probably better to allow that discipline to take place, you see, for two reasons. One, the person who thinks it's too hard may be wrong. That the wife may be wrong in her judgment. And secondly, even if she's right, that it'll probably not do a deep damage if she catches it, you know, in a first time or two that this happens. That will not do any permanent damage, whereas a conflict over this between father and mother in the child's presence could seriously interrupt the normal child-raising process. Because the minute the children can see a sliver of light between mama and daddy, they'll exploit it. And they should never be able to see any light. It's just they're, in a very real sense, mom and daddy are one. That they can't be played one off against the other. But I think that a wife should be a kind of a echo board for the husband as to whether his discipline is effective. I know my wife from time to time will catch me as being too just peremptory. And not giving enough chance to sit down and explain and talk to the children and lay the foundation of understanding, because our kids are now old enough for that. And that's real helpful, because the wife has a sensitivity and a warmth and a softness, you see, which should temper the more direct and objective behavior of the husband. But the wife should recognize the husband also has what she doesn't have, which is objectivity. He can give a spanking, and it can be over and forgotten. It doesn't break him up inside like it would a mother sometimes. So they can really help one another there. Now here we have two questions that deal with the extremes. Do children under two understand the word of authority, and therefore can they be spanked for not obeying? And the other one, what do you do with a rebellious 19-year-old? So here you have the gamut, you know, that you're dealing with. That really, I think I could relate to a question that I had put later, but I think I could put it in at this point. At what point does a young person cease to be under the authority of his parents? Well, let's deal with the younger one now. Here, you forget how tiny, every time I see a new baby, it just strikes me how tiny they are. You forget when your own grow up, you know, how little they really are and when these things begin to function. But I think I read in a book that was pretty good on this subject that a child as little, at a year even, and even in maybe the months leading up to his first birthday, can understand a basic prohibition. No. Means something to even a one-year-old that you can't do that. And it may be that even younger. For instance, I heard some mothers talk about little children that are just on the diaper stage and on these little diaper changing tables. When they're old enough to turn over, you know, if the mama turns to pick up a diaper or the powder or something, the child will just turn over and flop right off, you know, and it's just dangerous for the child. And when they begin to rear up, this mother said, I just turn them over and give them a sharp smack on the bottom. And so that they know they can't do that. And apparently, even for that little child, they recognized, they associated that pain with that act of trying to cart off that diaper-changing table. And it was, of course, for the child's own good. I would say that here in those early months, you see, it's really an association of a certain event, a certain circumstance with a spanking, which is for the child's protection. But I'd say by the time a child's 2 years old and is walking around now and can get out into the street and so on, that you can definitely. You can forget all the worrying about thwarting their ego. If they're going to run out on the street and get hit by a car, it's going to thwart more than their ego. And a good, sound spanking, if you find them out in the street, just really, I think you just do it for their own safety. I remember we had to do that with our oldest boy when he was about that age, because we lived on a pretty busy street. And with the older ones, I remember, I don't know if I had mentioned this during any of the lectures, this prof of mine at the seminary who said that all you can do sometimes when your children get to be teenagers is hold them up on the weary arms of prayer. And a 19-year-old is getting pretty close to the age when they leave home and go out on their own. And there you must commit them to God. Although I'd qualify that by answering this next question. How does obeying parents and honoring them fit in with Reverend Winger's message about being a disciple and leaving mother and father? Now, Jesus said that, unless you hate mother and father and so on, lands, for my sake, you're not worthy of being my disciple. The young people threw this question out the other evening, and we talked about it for a little while. So far as I know, Jesus never issued a call of discipleship to someone who is still living under his father's roof and was under his father's discipline. That John and James and Peter were all fishermen. They were, they were still there in sort of a partnership with their father, apparently, but they were grown men. It was at that point that Jesus came to them. So it would seem that as a principle now, a general principle, that so long as one is living under his father's roof and father's authority, that that is to be honored. At what point does that end? Well, it's roughly, I suppose, about 18, 19, 20, along in there. At the time, it would seem to me, when a person is willing to become financially independent and self-reliant. That's when you can say, I'm going to pay my own bills and be responsible for my own life. At about that time, a person moves out from under the parents' authority. Now, for many girls, this would simply be a transition from the father's house to into marriage. For men, it would be when they go out and get a job. And for a boy, say, he's done high school and wants to go into a trade, and he's learned something in high school. Maybe he's been studying drafting or something and has got an offer as an apprentice draftsman. At about that time, he'd be ready. He might not have the agreement of his parents, but if he feels the call of his life in a certain direction, I think he could move out without being out of God's order. So far as the scripture deals with this, the command to honor your parents never ends, because Jesus dealt with this in the case of the Pharisees and criticized them for they were not honoring their parents. But the obeying of parents ends when one moves out. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. So at about that time of moving out from under the financial financial beholdenness to the parents, a person begins to answer for himself. As long as dad's paying the bills, I think the world would just say this, just common sense-wise, if dad's paying the bills, he's got a right to call the tune, college student and so on. But that's a kind of a general rule of thumb, and at that age, I think more and more we have to deal with our sons and daughters as adults, even in the upper teens, upper high school years. I find this with our oldest boy now. More and more, we are relating to him as a maturing person, as an adult. He has comments and family things, that we receive much more as we would from another adult than we would from one of the younger children. Now, here they say, what value do you place on Benjamin Spock's training methods? Well, I've never read his books, so I don't really know. I've heard that he emphasizes quite a bit of permissiveness, and some of you mothers would know better than I do. But when I was out in Pittsburgh a couple of years ago, I went out to breakfast with a man who was a doctor in the area who had studied under Spock. He was on the medical faculty in Pittsburgh, apparently, one of the universities there. And he said he thought Spock had been given a bad reputation because his impression there was that he wasn't as permissive as all that his reputation had made him out to be. So I'll just have to leave that question up to those of you who read the book. Now, here's a series of questions that deal with the husband and wife relationship. And almost all of them boil down to this: what do you do when the mate isn't functioning according to these principles? Of course, it's wonderful when both husband and wife are under God and they're trying at least to live according to these principles. But what do you do if a husband just won't take authority? What if you do if a wife rebels? Here, one question says, can you spank your wife? I went to seminary with a boy from China. He was telling us how this family structure in America, just he couldn't understand it. Over there, the wife knew her place. She walked three paces behind the husband out on the street, and it was all very well ordered. I said, well, what do you do when your wife disobeys you? And he looked at me like, how can you be so dumb? He says, you beat her, of course. Well, I've never advocated that, and I don't. I think you're in the husband-wife relationship, you're dealing with the... You're dealing as adult to adult. I believe that the recourse of a wife whose husband will not take the headship or does not love her as Christ loved the church, the recourse of a husband whose wife is rebellious and restive under his authority is to God. Now, this is the general principle. And until one has explored that and lived it out unto suffering, I don't think that we should come back and attempt to do much of anything else. As I mentioned, Moses, when they rebelled against his authority, he ran to the tent of meeting, fell on his face before the Lord and said, Lord, they're rebelling against me. Do you remember how severely God dealt with Moses the one time his ire got a little bit up and he got a little teed off with these rebellious Israelites? So important was it to God that Moses let God deal with this situation rather than Moses, that he didn't even get to go into the promised land because of that little fit of temper. It seems a serious thing, but God puts tremendous importance upon this whole business of divine order. And when he gives authority, he says, I will deal with the rebels. I will back it up. And to the wife, I will deal with that unjust authority. To the servants, you know, and slaves, says, be submissive, not only to masters that are kind, but to those who are overbearing, trusting in the Lord, trusting that God will deal with this situation, and using Christ as an example as he stood there and endured all the abuse of the crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion. So if the mate does not operate according to divine order, I think there are two steps, or maybe we ought to say three. First of all, you pray about it and say, God, give me grace to deal with this now. And Lord, give me the moment when I can speak with my mate about this. Give me the moment, the time. It's when they're in the best possible mood and the situation, we won't be bothered with the kids and we can really look at it seriously. If it's serious enough to cause you an upset, it's serious enough to pray to God for that moment when you can sit down and talk about it seriously. I think you see too often a displeasure with the way a mate is functioning is dealt with through a kind of an offhand casual remark, trying to sort of knife in with a little bit of sarcasm because you're really sort of afraid to face up to it head on. Whereas if you'd sit down and say, this is serious enough to me, you see, by the very way you arrange the situation, to sit down and I want to talk about this. This is a real disturbance to me. That is something that'll get through to a husband or a wife much better than just a remark on the run. A sarcastic remark that you really just hope, you know, can kind of knife in, and then you won't have to really face up to the pain of really the tension at this point. So that's the first step. You pray, God, give us the moment. Give us a good exchange on this. So all the way along, you see, you're depending on God to do something. Secondly, that you then have this conversation and lay your thoughts out completely before the mate. And then third, that you leave it there and return to God again and say, now, God, you carry that through to a decision. You do the convincing. So you don't argue the person, you just lay out your feelings. Say, this is how I feel. Then you leave it in God's hands. And I believe that if we are willing to do that unto suffering, God is going to bless it. Probably not without suffering. But he never guaranteed that the Christian life would be without suffering, even within our family circles. Now, that's the principle, and I think covers most of these, dealing with these the cases of mates where the they seem to be out of divine order. How does a husband regain his position in a home from a domineering wife? In other words, maybe he's allowed this to happen, and now he's got to change it. Again, I think you sit down and you say, now look, we're not in divine order, and we need to get in divine order. And then it might be in some cases that you have to almost spell out in a mechanical way how you're going to go about this. There's a judge in Los Angeles who did a lot of real good marital counseling. One of the things he did is he had people come in for reconciliation, and they had to draw up a contract of the things they were going to do, you know, just in the home. And it was a legal contract, and a person could be brought into court if he didn't keep it. You know, and that was like this. He had a husband in there once, and he told me the things that they needed to do in their marriage, and this husband says, that's right. Judge, I'm with you 100%. Yes, sir, I'll sure do that. That's great, you know. And he had the contract drawn up, and he says, now, if you'll just sign, well, what's this contract business? Well, he said, this is a legal contract between you and your wife, and if either of you fail to comply, you'll be brought into court for it. Oh, he said, well, he says, I meant all those things I said, Judge, but Judge, I'm terrible weak. He kind of got scared off when he saw the pressure that could come, you see, to actually follow through on it. But his principle was good, that he realized sometimes people get so hung up that they need to sort of spell things out in a almost mechanical way just to get rolling. Not as a permanent thing, but as a sort of a bridge back into a more healthy relationship. I think that really takes care of all of these. Let's see. A couple dealing with cases where you have problems come up of unfaithfulness in the marriage or even homosexuality. I think when you get into something here, you may need to seek pastoral counseling with your pastor or a marriage counselor in some of these areas where it's difficult to deal with it. Sometimes there, the third person gives a sort of a balance to a situation where you're really not always able to deal with it just on a one-to-one basis. Now, here's some for people that are just looking toward marriage. Do you feel the Lord has only one person picked out as a person's life partner? Well, I think there are undoubtedly a number of people that most any of us could have had happy marriages with. But in a sense, I believe that that's true. If you pray and say, Lord, you know, make this a real object of prayer, young people. Lord, you lead me to the right person. I believe God will answer that prayer. That there is one person who's better than others. But I don't believe that that means that if you maybe got into an unwise marriage, that it can't work out. I think God will bless that. He has to constantly work with our decisions, which are less than perfect, and blesses us in them, too, the way he did Israel when they chose a king, and he told them, this is going to cause you problems, and he tried to get Samuel to talk them out of it, but they wouldn't be talked out. Well, God ended up blessing them in it. I think that that will be the case where people find they've gone into marriage maybe without having taken that real concern to pray about it. Well, I think that's wonderful. That's a wonderful time of life when you do flip-flops and you just can't wait to be together. Then this one goes on to say. Let's see, they wonder if married people also get a thrill out of seeing each other. Yes, they ought to. They ought to keep romance alive. I think you all heard that story, didn't you, about the lady that went to the clinic at, my brother-in-law told me the story, and I thought he was the only one that knew it, but then I saw it on TV once, so probably some of you heard it, but she went to this marriage clinic, and this fella kept hammering this theme home. You've got to keep romance alive. You can be 35, 45, 55, 65, and you can still keep romance alive. You don't have to let it get down to dull routine. So she went home late that evening then from the meeting, and it was about midnight. Her husband was already in bed, and she woke him up and said, honey, we've got to keep romance alive. What? You know, honey, I got a big day tomorrow. Good night. And he says, we got to keep romance alive. He says, you remember how when we were dating, you used to kiss me goodnight and then you'd bite my ear?
He says, honey, I had a terrible day and I got a meeting tomorrow at the board of directors. He says, good night. He says, no, we got to keep romance alive. And I'm not going to let you go to sleep till you bite my ear. And he said, I'm not going to bite your ear. He said, I'm going to sleep. Now leave me alone. And she kept on and on. And finally he said, well, I'm not going to get any sleep this way. All right, hand me my teeth off the dresser. And... So, so you see, you can. It goes on a lot longer than you think. But I want to tell this person, whoever it was that wrote this question, you've got to think more positively than this, because after telling us that you just have flip-flops, the third part of the question is, how should a Christian boy and girl break up? I think that's a real important thing, that in Christian dating, that a young person isn't ashamed to make that an object of prayer, and believe God thinks that's important. Christian homes are one of God's greatest concerns. And if you start out with a better, you might say, raw material for a marriage, in the sense of two young people who are well mated, it certainly is a better place for the Holy Spirit to work. Now, here are some general questions dealing with the whole issue of authority. Here's one: is it possible for a family clan to become cliquey and exclude others? Well, I think that more or less is just obvious that it could happen, you know. Where it would cut other people off, the family ought to look into it. Now, let's see if I can get these together. For instance, there's a general question. Yes, I agree generally to the teaching on authority, but where would we be today if Luther and others like him had remained under the existing authorities? We need to hear both sides. And here's one related to that. See, here, is it right for a congregation that did not go into the merger that formed the ALC, the American Lutheran Church, to stay independent because they had doubts about the World Council of Churches and so on? This, you see, is the broader issue of authority. That would go right into the political sphere, you know. And those are knotty questions. I think one thing we have to recognize, as those of us who share Lutheran tradition, is that Martin Luther wanted to avoid a split in the church and never walk out of the church. He was put out of the church. He was outlawed by the church because he felt bound by his conscience not to recant of what he felt was God's truth. I remember when we were in Germany in 1963 and sharing with some people over there some of the moving of the Spirit over here. One of the men, who is a man of great wisdom, urged us. He says, now, don't leave the church. He said, if they kick you out the back door, come in the front. If they kick you out the front door, go around and come back in the back door. Do everything you can. Now, there's a limit to that. There's a time when the door is slammed shut, and then you have to say, God, I didn't want this and didn't ask for it, but now I ask you to put me where you want me. And God does, allow certain things to happen, and he will establish a person in a new situation and really bless him there, because the church at that point is absolutely rigid and won't yield. But I think, as a general principle, I would lean in this direction, that one lives as long as possible under the existing authority, and that the action of separation come from the authority, not from the one who's living under it. Now, that isn't always possible, of course. And sometimes, you realize that Ichabod has been written over this particular thing, and the call of God is to leave. Like, I remember this old friend of ours, he'd go into a meeting and he said, oh, it was so dead and it was absolutely hopeless. And he'd say, Lord, I can't take it any longer. I'm leaving. And the Lord told me, I left 15 minutes ago. And I think that, you know, is a pretty good rule of thumb, actually, to ask yourself, has God given up on this work? If God is still tolerating the deadness of this church and Christ is still having to put up with it, then who am I to leave? Can't take it anymore, Lord. You take it. If Christ still wants to wrestle and go through the pain of this situation, then surely we can go through it with him. But these are just general comments, and it's a difficult question. We as Americans, politically, you see, have a real problem at this point because our country was born in a revolution. But I saw a very good study of that not so long ago. You know where the word revolution comes from? The first use of it in the Oxford English Dictionary was in astronomy, the revolution of the planets. And what is a revolution? It is a return to a position that was previously held. And this was a study of the difference between the American Revolution, say, and the Russian Revolution, where the Russian Revolution was an innovation of something new to establish a new order. The American Revolution was essentially a return to certain rights which had been established in English tradition and in English common law and jurisprudence, which were being denied the colonies. So that there was a different spirit altogether and different background. But here we go way beyond what we could handle in just a few minutes, the whole teaching of Romans 13 and so on. Well, I think we're going to have to end now. There's some questions about, like one on sex education in the schools and so on. I'll just share with you very briefly what I think was a wise insight on the part of our professor of pastoral psychology at the seminary. He said, the setting in which I like to teach sex education, he says, I believe it should be done in the homes, not in the church, together with the church, not in the schools, for this reason, he said, that sex is unlike any other biological phenomenon in that it has an emotion tied directly to it, which is not true of the circulation of the blood or the functioning of the liver or the heart or anything else. It has an emotion tied directly to it. And a purely clinical description of the sex function is inadequate. People were having babies long before they understood anatomy. And the basic problems you see in sex are not anatomical. They're emotional, moral, spiritual. And he said the setting in which you can present this to a child is to tell them what the virgin birth is all about. He said there you have the most sacred possible setting to communicate them the mystery of life. And you can show them, here's how life begins within the egg cell that is in the mother, and show them just the miracle of the difference in the way Jesus was conceived from the way they were conceived. That here in this setting, so that their initial encounter, you see, with the mystery of life is right around the birth of our Lord. I thought that was a splendid insight. And the last question is, what led you into a studying of family life? I can tell you that in just a simple word. This is what led us into the study of family life. These kind of questions that we've been dealing with today. People, including our own family, in real need of help in the area of family life, and God began to just open up his word, and it's been a joyous adventure. And I know that many of you have experienced some of these same things in your own life, and will be doing it in the days and weeks ahead. Having a family is fun, and I was just telling, I think, Pastor Hegri or one of our guests here yesterday, that every time that I've been in a family life conference, I go home loving my own wife and my own kids more, because I just realize what a gift God has given us in families. And I believe God has that for every one of you here now in your own families. He has a blessing and the gift of his presence in that home. So I want to just end and pray for that blessing for each one of you. Father, we thank you that we can see these areas of need, but that we don't need to be limited and have blinders on so that we see only the need, because, Lord, your word also offers the hope and the solution and the answer. And so we pray, Lord, for each one of these questions that we had to deal with in a kind of a summary fashion, that the people who have raised them and others who have had silent questions Lord, might receive the power of your Holy Spirit to see your word come into action and to see families restored, renewed, knit together, and to see husband and wife find one another with a new depth of love, and parent and child to find a new dimension of their love and care for one another through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.